All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us and you know where we're at, and you tell us what we need to hear from you. We pray that we have ears to hear tonight, and that you give us space in our hearts and our brains to turn our attention to you and submit ourselves to your glory and your power, your majesty, your truth, and your care and your love for us. We're here to worship you, and we rely on your grace. We rely on your ministry to us, and so we look forward to that this evening, Lord. We pray for you to speak to us through your word and by your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you guys know, we're in the two-month study through the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and this is the seventh church, so it's the last one, seven of seven, and then next week will be a conclusion where we will recap the lessons we learned from all seven churches before we move on next month. So, Laodicea, that's the church. They're known as, is it a colloquial term? Is that, am I using that right? Colloquial term. They're known as the lukewarm church. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. We get two famous Bible verses out of this section that people often quote or misquote or use incorrectly. So it'll be good for us to go through it. Little context about the church. Laodicea is one of the wealthiest and most self-sufficient cities in Asia Minor. Remember, Asia Minor is like modern-day Turkey, and it was referred to as Asia Minor in Scripture. It was known for its banking services. That's where the money's at, folks. The Wall Street of its day. It was known for its medical center. Specifically, they had a remedy for eye issues. They had like a paste or a balm of some sort that they'd put on people's eyes that supposedly helped people's eyesight. I don't know. And then they were also known for their luxurious black wool that was used for clothing and for carpets and drapes and such. The city was broken, just as an example of how they felt about themselves. The city was broken by an earthquake. The buildings were messed up in 60 AD, and most of the cities got Roman support for rebuilding. But this city said, we don't need your support, Rome. We'll rebuild ourselves because we're rich and awesome and we're good on our own. So they rebuilt their own city. Laodicea did not have a natural water source of their own. They had to pipe in water from 5 miles away, about 5 miles away. We actually have the archaeological sites of their aqueduct structures piping in this water. And so we know a little bit about the makeup of the water. If it rose up in a hot spring 5-ish miles away, so by the time it got down to the city, it was lukewarm by the time it got there. But not just that, there was high levels of calcium carbonate, which made it taste chalky and sulfuric. And so this is it's not enough to make you sick. Like it's not germy water. It's just enough to make it taste bad and maybe make you feel a little nauseous when you drink it, like sulfuric water. So it would taste really bad and make you nauseous. The close cities nearby, Hierapolis and Colossae, Colossae is the city of the book of Colossians. Those cities had really nice water sources in the city. Hierapolis had a hot water spring, hot springs, and Colossae had cold springs. And so they were close by cities that had really nice water, and then here Laodicea, kind of in the middle, had this warm, lukewarm calcium water. Laodicea had a strong Jewish population, and the church there was probably started by Epaphras, who was a minister with Paul, And Epaphras is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians, as well as Laodicea is mentioned in that letter, because they're all really close together, probably within 5 to 10 miles of each other. So that's a little context about the city that's necessary for what we're going to talk about. Verse 14, we'll go basically verse by verse through this section, verses 14 through 22, but we'll start at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I remember Jesus introduces himself to each of these churches in these many letters within the book of Revelation. And so he's introducing himself to this church as the truth, the faithful witness, and the source or the ruler of all creation. Amen just means truly, or it is done, or let it be so. So when Jesus in Scripture says, truly, truly, I say to you, in Greek he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you. And the reason why we say amen at the end of our prayers and such is we're saying truth, you know? That's kind of like what we're saying. Like, I agree, like truth, like you're speaking truth. Count me in on that. And so when he says, Jesus calls himself the amen, it's like the truth, the, this is how we want it, the, agree with this, the, agree, let this be done, like the truth. It calls himself the faithful and true witness, which means he's completely reliable. He's a reliable voice of God. When Jesus speaks, it's the Lord speaking. It's God speaking. And he's the beginning of creation, of the creation of God, the beginning of the creation that God made. He's the sovereign source and ruler of all creation. So when whatever Jesus is about to say next, he's introducing himself this way because whatever he's about to say next is not up for debate. This is the truth. It's God's truth straight from the source. God himself saying it. That's what this introduction represents to us. Now, verse 15, remember, whatever God says is true. And we go on. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Ugh. Jesus calls the church lukewarm here, not hot and not cold. Now, there's many interpretations that have been given for what this means. The simplest understanding, I think, given the context of their geography and the context of their local water issue, is that warm water has a sense of like healing or soothing, and cold water has a sense of like refreshing, and lukewarm water has a sense of like sickening. And that is supported by how Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but I'll spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Now, some argue that this means, this hot or cold means that God would rather have you either on fire for him, hot, or he'd rather have you be a non-believer, like be someone who doesn't want him at all, like completely cold. He just doesn't want you to be in the middle. He doesn't want you to be half-hearted or complacent in your faith. Pick a side, either for him or against him. I actually don't see any biblical evidence for this understanding of cold. That's like a modern cultural understanding of cold, where we would think be hot or cold, you're like for someone or you're for something or you don't want something at all. Whereas seemingly in the context, hot and cold are both good things in this verse. And in the context of the city, hot water and cold water are good things. Cold water, we would even know, is a good thing. And so it seems like hot and cold are good things and lukewarm is the only bad thing. Now, based on that line of thinking, God would rather you either be hot with passion for him or cold with purity. Even if you're suffering, even if you don't feel like everything's going right in your life, you're still faithful to the Lord and refreshed in him. So either you're like on fire for the Lord or you're being refreshed by the Lord and you're staying pure with him. But either way, you're not being half-hearted. You're not being complacent in your faith. When you're half-hearted or complacent in your faith, that's repulsive and unacceptable to God. God will vomit you out of his mouth which seems like a loss of fellowship mm-hmm. with the Lord, that you're useless to him because you're not a good witness of him, you're not serving in ministry for him, and you're not investing in your relationship with him. That's a useless relationship for you to be half in and half out with him. And so it's repulsive. It's unacceptable. Loss of fellowship spits you out of his mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So Laodicea's problem, just like their city, like many of these, reflecting the culture of their city, they felt rich, they felt self-sufficient, they felt like they didn't need the Lord. My life's going fine on my own. Like, I believe in God. You know, I go to church, I follow him, and also, you know, I like what I'm doing in my life, and I like how my life is going, and, like, I'm good too. That's their attitude here. It is painful how applicable this chapter and this attitude, this calling out of this attitude, how painfully applicable that is to the church in America, how we as Christians in America approach our Christian faith with that kind of passivity and that kind of misunderstanding of where our needs and our desires should be, where we live doing Christian things and say I'm happy with my Christian life and live feeling self-sufficient and feeling fine with my life and my other priorities, and all of that just being a passive approach to our faith. But God says, how can you not see how bad off you really are? You think you're untouchable, but you don't even realize the danger and the trouble that you're in. You think you have everything you need, then why are you so miserable all the time? You think you're rich, but you're really spiritually and morally bankrupt, even if you have your needs filled. Now, notice that references the banking system that's in the city. It says you're poor. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You're spiritually and morally poor. You think you're healthy, but you're actually blind to the truth. Notice that references the medicine of the city and the eye specialists of the city. You think that you're healthy, but you're blind. You think you're sophisticated, but you're actually exposed and unbecoming. You're naked. Now notice that references the black wool that the city is known for. These are shots at the church that reference the city's strengths and reference the strengths that they think they feel that they are. They think we're good in all these areas, and Jesus just shows them how you're actually completely in need in those very areas that you think are your strengths. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And Christ says to forget all the worldly things and all the worldly values that you're just fine existing with. I'm just fine living my Christian life and living my worldly life all at the same time. I'm just fine with that. Forget those worldly things. Invest instead in the kingdom of God. When you invest in the kingdom of God, that lasts forever. Again, reference to the banking system in this city. Invest in the kingdom of God. Then clothe yourself in God's righteousness and be holy. Again, reference to the black wool that the city is known for. Clothe yourself in righteousness and God's holiness. Live by what God says is good and what God says we want to show, like want to reflect, not by what our culture around us says that our life should look like. Open your eyes with the word of God so that you can see as God sees. Again, notice it's referencing the medical aspect of the city and the eye treatment of this city. Open your eyes and see the way that God sees, not the way that the city around you sees things. That's not the truth. That's just this facade that you're living in. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Why would God even bother to correct us unless he loves us? His correction is because he loves us. I love you, therefore, I'm going to correct you, he says. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be content with the things of this world. Don't be content with just living the average Christian American life in our context. To them, the average Laodicean Christian life. Don't be content with that passivity and with just, you know, things are under control and I like the life that I have. Repent from that and be zealous for the Lord. Live where every part of your being is dedicated to him and his purpose for you. See the difference between those two things. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And this is one of those verses that's quoted a lot and misunderstood. It's quoted often in the context of the Lord's trying to reach unbelievers and he's just standing at the door knocking to reach them. Or the Lord's trying to reach your heart and he's just standing there and knocking. But this context is the Lord standing at the door of the church and knocking at the door of the church for the church to let him back in. He's saying, behold, the word behold is like, here I am. He's saying, I'm here. Christ is standing here reaching out to this church. We can think of it as Christ is standing here reaching out to the American church. Repentance is simply hearing his voice and inviting him into our church, inviting him into our life in obedience. He's here already for us. Invite him into what we're doing. What we get from this interaction with him, where he's reaching to this church and this church has the opportunity to invite him in. When they do, if they do, what we get is a restored fellowship with the Lord, where he's with us in a deep and healthy way, where our relationship is close to him and we're bearing the fruit of a zealous, passionate, fully devoted life in him instead of just an average Christian American life, an average Laodicean Christian life. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think because there's a lot of throne language in Scripture, or maybe because we don't have a king or a throne, we're tempted to just like skip over that as like Bible-y language. But how significant is that statement right there? That Jesus got to sit down on the throne with his Father, and he's inviting us to sit with him. That's an insane position to be in. Our eternal reward, what we get for living that zealous life with Christ, is to co-rule with him over his perfect kingdom in the future kingdom that he establishes, that this book talks about. Christ shares his eternal reward with us. What he earned just by who he is as God, but additionally, he earned living a perfect life as a man. He just in and of himself, he deserves this, but he even earned it in addition to that as a man. And he is sharing what he deserves with us. All we need to do is open our ears to hear what he's saying. And that verse that's repeated in a lot of these letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I really feel that verse about this topic, that we talk a lot about this topic in some form about how the American church interacts with their faith passively. and how we interact with our faith passively, and I feel it just generally falls on deaf ears. Like, you could say these words a million times and people can understand the English words that are coming out of my mouth or others' mouths, and it just mean nothing. It just be like, oh yeah, amen, that sounds great, brother, awesome, yeah, we should do that, yeah, I'm glad I'm one of the good Christians, not one of those, or just miss completely. It's like when I say this stuff, it's like it just goes over people's heads. Like, it's not complicated. It's not like it's too intelligent. It's just, it's like we don't have ears to hear. It's like we are deaf and our hearing aids ran out of battery, and the words are just not making it into our brain. And so this is like the challenge to us as the American church is well, these takeaways. Let's go to the takeaway screen. Here's our four takeaways from the text. First, be on fire or refreshed from the Lord. Just don't be lukewarm. Don't be passive. Be on fire or be refreshed. Don't be passive. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be just another average American Christian. Be on fire, or if you're hurting, be refreshed. Either way, don't be passive. I'm saying this and it just drifts over people's heads. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Don't fall for the lie of complacent self-sufficiency. Don't fall for the lie that the American dream is just good enough. Don't fall for the lie that the American value system is just good enough. Don't fall for the lie that, you know, we don't, like, we'll say we need God verbally, but we kind of feel like we don't really need him, or we act like we don't really need him. Like, we mostly handle things ourselves, and then every once in a while, like, ask for God's help. Don't fall for that lie. Our whole life needs to be fully dedicated to him, but dependent on the Lord. Everything has to be rooted in him, or else it's this fake facade where we think we're fine, and it's just built on a lie. It's just not true. Three, value and invest in God's kingdom, not earthly treasures. That's the big temptation when we feel that complacency, when we feel like just like anybody else around us in our culture, just like anybody else around us in our city and our neighbors. If we're just the same as everybody else around us, we just feel like those are the things I want to do, and that's how I want to live, just like everybody else. Just copy and paste my suburban lifestyle again and again, just like I'm just one of the many people here doing all the same things. That's what I want. Those are all not, they're not in and of themselves bad things, but the lifestyle of following those earthly values is an empty end game. It doesn't produce any fruit in our life and nothing in eternity. And eventually that house of cards breaks. It breaks for each person in different ways and at different times. But eventually it crumbles for anyone relying on it. Whereas if we devote ourselves to God's kingdom, our life on earth might not look glamorous. We might not hit all of the milestones in our life that people in our culture or people in our family or our friends expect us to. We might not be at the same stage of life as our friends and our family. None of that matters, because in the kingdom of God, we've built up riches. We've invested in the thing that's going to last forever. So it doesn't matter how we stack up against our family or our friends or what society thinks we should be doing or looking like. All that's just fake. It's not real. It's a sham. It's a lie. And fourth, bring God into your life. And our verses gave us the method of doing so. Actually listen to the Lord, hear the words, answer, respond. When the Lord is knocking, respond. Repent of where we haven't followed whatever he's saying to us as we're listening and answering. Repent of where we haven't followed. And then be zealous in what he's asked us to do. Be zealous for his instructions and be zealous for him. Be fully on fire or refreshed by the Lord. Amen? All right, so that's an overview of the chapter. You can leave up the 4 points. So discussion time now. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Yeah.
So many times things get misunderstood. Maybe in my generation.
Every generation.
No, I'll put my...
I think it's just your fault. Let's just say that.
Let's just say that. You know, you hear of a topic, and maybe I see it a lot on social media,
yeah,
where it's like, oh, this lukewarm Christian, right? Mm-hmm. But that's all they ever say, right? And they never say, well, I prayed for them, or I...
Or did anything.
Did anything about it. You know, and it's like, if you noticed it, if the person felt comfortable for you correction, you know, that's another thing. I understand that. But here's the thing. It's like, here's the thing. Jesus vomited you out of his mouth. He's going to talk to you words after it. It's a counseling moment. Like, what do you do when you counsel someone? Someone needs help. And so they recognize what's going on.
Yeah.
You know, they come to conclusion, okay, the Lord is actually saying something to me. He says, I will counsel you to buy fire, of fire, you know?
Yeah.
That's the moment where you pay attention. That's the moment, like Four would say, listen, answer in repentance, you know? Because that's an important part.
Yeah. Now, my assessment of American Christianity in general is that this applies to us. Feel free to push back on that. That might not be everybody's opinion, and that's fine. But to your point, if that is a problem for our American Christian culture, the only way to change the culture is to speak up about it and to push back on it. That being said, the group that I struggle with the most of preaching the gospel to aren't atheists or agnostics or another religion. It's what I call apathetics, which I just made that up. But people who don't care, like, just don't care. Like, they're like, yeah, sure, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but I just don't care. Like, I'm not struggling with something. I'm not looking for something. I just don't care about religion. I'm just going to do my own thing. That is the hardest group for me to preach the gospel to. And likewise, the hardest group of Christians for me to disciple are the lukewarm group. Because the passionate group, you feed them anything and they run with it. And it's amazing. The group that's hurting, like, they are receptive to something, and it can be frustrating when they don't take the Lord's advice and they continue to hurt, but at least they're like, they try, they fail, they're, you know, like, they look to the Lord, they fall short. At least they're like struggling with something. They're like trying, they're working on something. The lukewarm group is just like, we're good. Like stop. Like, we just want to go to church and we just want to like sing some nice songs, and we want the children to be happy playing games, and we want to listen to a nice encouraging study, and we want to go about our life, and like, you know, I love my job, and like, I'm just gonna barbecue on the weekends, and like, that's just life, you know, life is great. And that group who wants nothing else but just that, like, they don't want to grow, like, they're not like, they don't want to be challenged. They want to grow the Lord. They don't want to be fed anything else. It's the hardest for me to disciple, because I just sound like a lunatic. But this is like the only thing the New Testament preaches is this, like, being zealous for Christ. And so I don't know how to be a Christian other than that. Being zealous for the Lord.
You might talk to two different kind of groups. I'm sorry, but I had to, you know. But I take what you're saying.
Well,
in case that ever happens,
can unlock the lukewarm group of Christians, go for it.
I'm just going to take your advice. That's your gifting. I'm going to take your advice.
It's your gifting. You do it.
I'm not saying it's not challenging, yes. Because it's like you were saying, it's like being able to talk about it.
Yeah. Like, and now,
yeah.
Now that I'm saying this, I meant to touch on this more in more detail during the study, but I do want to say every time we're calling someone out, remember it's appropriate to call people out because it's appropriate to identify truth versus not truth. But every time you call someone out, you first have to look at yourself. So even as I'm saying this, let's stop here just for a second and say, to what extent are we the lukewarm Christian? Am I the lukewarm Christian? And to what extent us at our church are a lukewarm church? And this is something that that genuinely bothers me, is how much of a lukewarm American Christian I am, as much as I try not to be, because I've been saturated in this culture myself. So how much of the world's glamour am I really attracted to, and how much of the goals of society am I really driven by, and how much do I want our church to look like an American church should look like, which is nothing like what the thriving church in China looks like, or nothing like the thriving church in... I just talked to somebody today who came into the coffee shop who has family who are Christians in Pakistan, and with the church is doing great somehow in Pakistan under heavy persecution. And you know, our church doesn't look like our like the American church doesn't look like that, and they're thriving. Yet, you know, some part of me wants our church to look like the American church, you know, more than the Pakistan church or the China part. So I have to be like honest with myself, being drawn toward the values that God's that aren't God's values, or to the like lukewarm passive Christianity that this is warning about. And we as a church need to be honest with ourselves about how much we're acting like that, or we're valuing that, and each of us individually. And then we can say from there, the church in general has an issue here.
I really like this metaphor that's used in this piece of scripture, because when you look at the vomiting out of something, that relates to also poisonous. This kind of spiritual anesthesia, so to speak, is contagious in a congregation. And God, you know, you back up to the scripture where it says, I'm going to shake you up. I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to chasten you with those things that you need to hear about you, not everybody else about you. And so we can really trust him to shake us up when we're not, you know, when we think things are on cruise control. It's not like this is all going to happen, you know, at the point of the return. This is an ongoing interest he has in us as a church and our lives.
Yeah, I like that. Like your body has an involuntary throw up reflex for
it's not good for you, it's not out.
And so I think that was deep about how the lukewarm attitude in the church is contagious and not good for the church, and so the Lord naturally gets rid of that. Yeah. I think that was really cool. That was a really good connection.
What that specifically looks like, I don't really have an example.
Well, I think we do have examples. We see churches fall for a variety of reasons, or just become so corrupt. Let's look at the mainline denominations in America. They were, so that's like Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican. They were the evangelical, they're not actually like called evangelical churches, but they were like the evangelicals of the 20th century. Like how the evangelical churches in the 21st century, like very influential in society and reaching society with the gospel and discipling Christians. Those mainline churches were doing that in the 20th century, and they were pushing forward the work of the gospel in America dramatically in the 20th century. And I think it's fair to say at some point they got stagnant and lukewarm and eventually became, like many of them became like, they started reinterpreting scripture. And so they in and of themselves have split, church splits, all those denominations I just mentioned, have had church splits in the 21st century based on this issue that they have a disagreement on how to treat scripture and whether we should hold to how scripture has always been interpreted or the most likely interpretation, or if we should update our understanding of scripture based on how the culture around us sees these issues. That's the core of that disagreement in a variety of ways. And that's probably in part, you can't oversimplify any of this, it's complicated, but in part you could track that to those churches becoming lukewarm in part, because you could track in the 20th century when those churches were stagnant, and that's where like the Jesus movement popped out of, stagnant churches that people couldn't express themselves or reach people who didn't look like them or and that sort of thing. And so you become lukewarm, and then you lose your identity completely, and then you compromise yourself. You know, you can see that in real time, and you can see that danger being for the evangelical church right now, that we did things the same way for the 90s and the 2000s and the 2010s, early 2010s. And it was just you cranking out the same sort of evangelical looking like church and worship service and set of things that you do. And then you see churches splintering all over the place with similar types of problems. And so it's like history repeating itself. I don't know if that went too far off track, but you can see like how that like lukewarm, stagnant mentality leads to all kinds of issues and compromises. Other questions?
What's the remedy?
The remedy? Well, he gives us the remedy.
The remedy is, you know, fire up the boiler, or, you know, let's get the refrigerator going here to restore the right temperature, the right drive.
Yes, yeah, I think that's a good way of putting it. It's not about gearing yourself up to feel a certain way. That's where we're like putting too much of our modern understanding of hot and cold onto that text. That's how we talk about hot and cold, like in our culture. We don't want to put that like emotionally charged language of our culture onto the text. We just want to look at what the text is saying. And it's not about emotionally gearing yourself up to feel zealous for the Lord or something. It's that my life is oriented solely to the Lord. My whole life, like every aspect of my life, is directed at the Lord and defined by the Lord and rooted in the Lord and reliant on the Lord. That is what being zealous for the Lord is. And so are my life goals after earthly things? Not necessarily sinful things, although it can be, but just earthly things, like earthly goals. The same goals that my neighbors have and my friends have and my family has. Or is my life oriented toward the kingdom of God and investing in like every aspect of my resources, my time, my money, my effort, my energy, my the way I'm raising my kids, the way I interact with my spouse, every aspect of my life geared toward living for the kingdom of God. And that's a zealous life, even if you don't feel zealous about it. I also think another aspect of this is how honest you're willing to be with yourself and with the Lord and with other Christians about your own state of affairs. Because I think I've seen, like if we all just put on a happy face and we just pretend to be great and we tell each other that, we tell ourselves that we're fine and we tell each other that we're fine and we never seek the Lord on any problems that we have, that just becomes lukewarmness. Like, you didn't address anything. You're not living for any, like, change, like living for anything, growing anything. You've just become like, you've pacified yourself, you know, you're just flatlining. Whereas if we're actually dealing with hard issues, and growing in the Lord in those, taking those to the Lord, then we're moving forward in Him and we have life in us. We're either becoming zealous or we're being refreshed by the Lord, but we're not stagnant. But we have to be really honest with our own sin and our own faults, and we have to be able to handle that with each other too. We have to be able to handle everybody else's, like, sins being visible, and be able to show each other grace and forgiveness and direction each other back to the Lord in repentance. We have to all be comfortable with that type of environment. Otherwise, we just become stagnant, lukewarm. Like, we're not a real church then if we're just putting on a face, if we're not actually dealing with each other's issues. We're all just putting on a facade that's, I don't know how else to see that but lukewarm. What else?
So how do you... So we know that when you're on fire, or, you know, just like I said,
yeah,
you're hot, or when you're refreshed, you're going through a period of your time. But as we walk with the Lord, you know, life hits you. I always say, new moms or new dads, it's a difficult time of your life. How do you know, and you're, you know, doing the right things per se, you're going to church, you're reading your Bible, you're leaning on the Lord, but then you go, hey, am I lukewarm then because I'm not doing more for the Lord, or am I not, like you said, going to somebody else and say, hey, I'm going through this or whatever? If I find it difficult because I'm, you know, you're living the life that you think you're supposed to be living, which is a Christian life, but then am I just being stagnant and saying, hey, well, you know, for instance, I have an aunt who's going through a lot right now, and she's like, I'm tired of people telling me, just pray on it. I am praying on it. I am waiting on the Lord. Mm-hmm. And she's getting worn out. And it's that part of being lukewarm because she's tired and worn out, or, you know, is it the she's cold and she's just going through situations?
I would categorize that as cold and needing to be refreshed by the Lord, not lukewarm. I want to dig into, like, the core of your question there more, because I think it's profound. Like, what's the difference between doing all the things you're supposed to be doing and being lukewarm?
Yeah. So, because you just said, you know, you can come to church, put a smile on your face, and you can look the part.
Yeah.
But, you know, in reality, you could just be playing a part. Or, I mean, not that you're playing a part, but that you're just trying to go through the motion of what life is.
Right.
At that time.
Right.
I think raising a family is one of the biggest Christian trends out there. So, soldier on, girl. That's hard. That's hard, especially as they get older. They come against, you know, friends, culture, all the things. It's a battle. So that doesn't impress me as, you know, being the poor, sticking to those principles and living them out in front of your kids is a hard thing to do on the daily. Because we get tired.
There's a series of Christians questions that Christians have that are all somewhat like that question. Another example would be, like, how do I know I'm saved, or like, how do I know if I have real faith, or like, how do I know that my sin isn't a lack of repentance, or those types of questions. And I think we really need to answer those questions because they really mess with people. Like, and like, you feel unstable, or like you don't have, like, you don't know, you can never be, like, you're always maybe in trouble. Like, you can never be like fully confident in what you're doing.
Well, because if you're in fire for the Lord, you're really like, oh, I'm secure, I know that.
Yeah.
Right? And if you're cold, you feel like the Lord's holding me. But there is times where you feel lukewarm and
yeah, yeah.
you go, hey, God.
Yeah.
That's where I'm trying to
And to expand even on what you just said, you can feel on fire for the Lord, and it could be all a sham too. And the Lord can be like, depart from me, I never knew you. And so what I tend to fall back on with these types of questions is the Lord cannot be tricked or mocked, or you can't pull one over on him. Like, he won't get the wrong idea, or there won't be a misunderstanding. He knows our hearts inside and out. And so either we're doing all of those things for him and for his kingdom, and because that's what we've discerned to the best of our ability that he's called us to do, to the best of our ability, we've like genuinely, honestly, like, this is the best I can do for you, Lord. Like, this is all I have. This is all I know you two have called me to. Either that's genuine, in which case, even if it feels stagnant, that's being zealous for the Lord because you're following him with everything. Or we're acting out that, you know, like, this is, like, if you're acting out, this is what a Christian should look like, therefore I'll do these things, but my heart's not really doing this for the Lord, and I'm not I'm not devoted to the kingdom, I'm devoted to this image of what a Christian should look like. Like, the Lord knows that heart too. And if you're genuinely seeking the Lord, even where we fall short of that, he'll point it out to us and correct us, and show us how to grow in him more. But if our heart's really not for him, you know, then he handles it in a variety of different ways. Sometimes he chastises us. Sometimes he gives us over to our sins or our choice to walk away from him. Or sometimes he doesn't let us bear fruit. You know, there's a variety of different ways he'd deal with that, but like, he's not going to be tricked. And so for us, I think you should be less concerned about whether you feel like you're on this rocket ship of a trip serving the Lord. That shouldn't be our metric. Our metric should be, is my heart seeking the Lord in all of these things, and have I prayerfully and thoughtfully through all the means that God has provided me with, through scripture, through fasting, through Christians, through et cetera, have I carefully done my best to discern what he's called me to do, and am I doing what he called me to do as faithfully as I can? And if that's the case, I don't need to feel any
nervousness, or I don't feel any inadequacy or feel any sort of way about that, because I'm doing what I understand the Lord wants me to do, and because I'm following him with a genuine heart, he'll tell me if he doesn't want me to do this, and he'll send me in a different direction. So you can have complete peace in the Lord then, if your heart is really for him. What we got to analyze in our own hearts is, am I living and doing these things for him, or for other reasons, for myself or for the appearances or whatever? Does that make sense? It's like kind of like sidestepping the question itself, because it's like, we know the answer to the question, am I saved, from scripture. If I trust in him, I'm saved. But to sidestep it is like, that's the wrong question to ask. It's more, the right question is, do I genuinely, like, is my heart for the Lord? Am I genuinely trusting him to the best of my ability? Am I real? Or is it just a facade? And if I'm real, the Lord's real with me, you know? Biblical guilt being like wrongdoing.
Well, biblical guilt being
like conviction
for
of wrongdoing.
You really should be feeling guilty for versus guilt for not joining another club or.
Yeah, I like to make the distinction that the Lord convicts us, doesn't shame us. Just to be clear. Of what type of guilt we're talking about here. So for things that we're in the wrong in, the Lord convicts us, in other words, tells us that we're wrong and motivates us to repent and change. So you're saying, your question is, I just wanted to clarify that, but your question is, how does like false guilt and like the conviction of the Lord factor into this sense of, am I
lukewarm, when you ask that question of yourself? You might feel guilty about not being able to do all these things or engage in all these ministries, but that's not necessarily, being guilty of lukewarmness.
Yeah. So the Lord gives us the resources that he gives us, and our responsibility is to manage those resources faithfully on his behalf. We can't manage resources he hasn't given us. So he gives us a certain amount of strength, certain amount of energy, certain amount of time, certain amount of money, certain amount of whatever. And all we have control over is managing what he's actually given us. So we could want to serve the Lord more or do more for the Lord or give more for the Lord or whatever. If he hasn't given us the resource to do so, it would be one we just couldn't accomplish. Obviously, you can't, by definition, do something you don't have resources to do. But also, that means the Lord hasn't called us to do that thing. And so you don't need to feel guilty about not doing what you can't do or what he hasn't provided for you to do. On the other side of that coin is us being given the resources to do stuff and just falling asleep at the wheel, like being lazy and or being too scared to move and too like shy to do what the Lord's called us to, like the person who buried the talent. Again, the only way you know the difference between those two is genuinely, like, where's your heart at? Like, we're not tricking the Lord in that. This is genuinely, am I putting everything I can into the Lord and that's it? That's all I got. And therefore, there's nothing to feel guilty about. Or am I motivated by wanting to do my own thing or wanting to do things my way, and I'm trying to fit God's calling on my life into what I want to do? And then your issue is not how much of something you're doing. You can see the issue then becomes where I'm motivated by my own interests rather than motivated by the Lord's interests. You're shifting the conversation away from
like a quota that you're supposed to hit, and you're shifting the conversation toward, am I genuinely living for the Lord or not, or for myself?
So what would you suggest as a way to take our temperature, individually or as a collective body? This is very theological, but when we get down to practical, what are we going to do here with this?
Well, the reason it might feel theological is because in this context, we're speaking in broad enough terms to apply to everyone's scenario. If we want to talk like a practical like steps or like what do we do, we need a specific situation. So does anybody want to volunteer a situation that we can like use as a test case?
I'm going to use Zeke.
Okay, someone is not here to defend himself.
But he won't mind. Yeah, we're together.
One okay, flesh. Let's, you speak
let's
for.
Stick for little
okay, Little League.
Little League. You know, we grew up, raised our kids. Both Josh and Selena played Little League, and Selena played softball, so we're very involved in those sports. And because we did not agree with how kids were being treated, you know, we moved up into being the manager and the mom and all those kinds of things to give the kids a, you know, just a good experience as opposed to this win at any cost. You know, it's not about learning to, and teaching kids to play the game. So, so we did that. While we had kids in there, that made a lot of sense. People do that. They, you know, get involved with people, and they bring their Christian values into a, you know, maybe not Christian arena. In our case, maybe a lot not. It was pretty nasty, you know, like embezzlement from the snack shack, all kinds of stuff. Okay. So we got involved with that. Okay, so now our kids are all grown up, and yeah, they could probably go ball and you know, play in the league somewhere if they wanted to. Mm-hmm. But here's my husband committing. He loves this. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And
yeah.
He gets his mind off of the crazy stuff at work, and you know, my illnesses, and how that's, you know, really drained our physical and emotional resources or spiritual resources. It's just fun. However, you play a sport these days or volunteer to coach when your kid's not even on the team or your grandkid, and this is a lot of, you know, family time or that is being siphoned into this endeavor.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's the scenario. How is that is this lukewarm going along with the culture, or is this really a ministry?
Yeah, so, so there's a handful of ways that we discern God's will,
which we've talked about before. And we use all of those ways to confirm decisions that we make, like coaching a baseball team. Some of those ways being, is it biblical? From scripture, praying, seeking Christian counsel, open or shut doors in life, the resources that we have to do it or not, things that are out of our control, all of those different aspects and more factor into this particular decision. So then you look at the given situation, it's like, all right, the door opened for it, and I feel called by the Lord to it, and I've spoken with my Christian brothers and sisters, and they feel like that's something worthwhile doing, and I can track how ministry can be done in that context. I know that Christians were called to invest in our community and be a witness to our community. We can't preach the gospel to our community unless we're in our community, so that's fulfilling that. We're told to take care of and train children, so that's a biblical example. Is it going to take away from my other responsibilities? Well, he's still fulfilling his responsibilities to you and your household and to our church. So nothing's dropping to his job. Nothing's dropping. Does he have the mental, emotional, physical bandwidth? Well, it seems like it might even give him a little bit of energy or it might even help him a little bit and give him more resources somehow in certain ways. And in other ways, it is exhausting, but he still has enough to give in each of the areas. So you track through and discern with the Lord how each of those things are driven by kingdom-centered decision-making rather than purely selfish decision-making or purely worldly decision-making. And you track your motivations. What part of me wants to be a baseball coach because I get to tell everybody what to do? Or what part of me... because I like the way I look in that hat, or what part of me, you know, is it like I'm trying to live out my dream of being a pro manager, or, you know, you evaluate all of those motivations of your heart and make sure each of those are aligned toward the Lord. And after you do all that discernment work, you can feel really confident at the end of that, yeah, the Lord has opened this door, and we're walking through it. And you can feel really good about that. And that doesn't mean it's always going to be open, you know. Next season, maybe it opens again. Next season, maybe it closes. But you can feel really strong about that decision without feeling guilty about it after going through that process.
Yeah, and this is what God has turned out to be. I mean, they have these kids circling up before and after.
Yeah, that's great.
So
that's a huge witness. So this seems complicated if you're like trying to make a list of the things that you're supposed to do to figure out if what you're doing is biblical or not. It's really not that complicated if you're just living faithfully, walking with the Lord. Those are all things you're normally doing anyways. So if you're just employing your healthy relationship with God into each decision making, then you're fine. Like, each of those things will become clear. Okay, so we're over time, so we'll close in prayer. These are really good questions, really tough questions. And we'll finish with like a chorus, and then feel free to keep talking with me afterwards, hashing it out. Father, thank you for this study, and thank you for the honest conversation about how we apply this and how we don't become the lukewarm church and evaluate where we are lukewarm. We thank you for how you speak truth to us and you help us work through things, and in that process we draw closer to you. Help us, Lord, in our relationship with you, and let our hearts be pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.